with this morning that you have let the words of those songs minister to your heart as we worship Him, as we praise Him. I don't know about you, but after the worship today, I feel like I've been to therapy. I just praise God for the fact that He speaks through our musicians and our worship team, and the fact that I can be ministered to as a pastor here on Sundays, and it just is empowering, and I'm thankful for that. And the words of truth that come through the music that speak loudly to our faith, and I hope that you too were ministered to in that way, and that our worship and our praise is acceptable in the sight of our Lord. Let's bow, if we would, in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us the times of refreshing in the Holy Spirit. And Father, that we live in a society, in a day, in a culture, in a time that ignores you and replaces you with foolish things. But Lord, we know this is not a new problem, but it has been around since the old serpent himself revealed himself in the garden and deceived the parents of the human race. And Father, we thank you that because of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who came to set us free, that we are free in Him indeed. And I just thank you for the reality today as we study through your word, as we're in the book of Acts, and as we see the words recorded by Luke the apostle, and the speaking, the words spoken out by Paul, by Peter the apostle, who speaks and shares the experiences, the accounts, and the expression of the Holy Spirit to the early church. And Lord, now as we study it, your church today, we learn from it and we grow from it as individuals and also as a corporate body. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you will enjoy this today as we go through. You know, when I was preparing it and looking at it, I was just real uncertain about exactly how I was going to approach it, because it seemed a little bit awkward in a regular structural approach of outline. But yet, I was able to walk through it and feel really encouraged, and actually ran across the name Proclaim, and I thought that is exactly what we're talking about here. And we see Peter again in yet another message, another sermon to the Jews, but also to all of us, declaring yet again the truth of the gospel and the importance of the gospel, or the good news as it is, to the Jews. And again addressing that very issue. Last week we even saw how much he talked about the importance of that. And then we picked up on Ephesians, where Paul kind of echoed that as well in his experience. But when Jesus himself came, he shared with them the good news. And the disciples heard it and also believed it. And as a result, when we see Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, upon the apostles now. And we see the structural foundation spiritually of the church, as we've talked about up here with this little structure, and the importance of them building the church upon the back of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And then the body of Christ, you and me, even still today, is built upon top of the prophets and the apostles, upon top of Jesus Christ. And today as we live and as we operate in our gifts for ourselves and for God and for the community and all around. But we do so effectively when we're in unity with one another, when we're in fellowship with one another. And that as a result works together with the reality of loving one another, which fulfills the law of Christ. And in so doing, when we do these things and we work in these ways together, is we become then a witness unto the world. We then become a witness who declares the reality of Jesus Christ, who bears witness of the truth. You and I see it, we feel it, we know it, and therefore we live it, and then the world sees it, and we proclaim it to them so that they too might believe. And so what today, when we see the continuation of Peter's word to the Jews, we see the importance of proclamation. And of course, the front of your bulletin says, joining God in the unstoppable spread of the gospel. You know, I really liked that when I saw it, and I said, I'm using that, because that is what we need to recognize, that it is not us that is spreading the gospel. He's using us, most definitely. But the gospel will go forth to the world. Scripture says that. It's His gospel. It's His good news, not mine. It's His good news. It has become my good news and yours too, if you know Jesus. But it is an unstoppable force by the Holy Spirit that He sends forth, and you and I get to share in that. And if we're smart, if we're wise, we will participate. We will operate. We will cooperate with Him instead of being foolish and pursuing our own devices and our own shallow, meaningless little worlds that we find ourselves walking in sometimes in this world, this very short-sighted mindset that we have all too often. You see, we, in this study of Acts, we are going to see yet to be numerous accounts of attempts made to stop the progression of the gospel, but to no avail. We're going to see how they're going to be put into prison, jailed, they're going to be stifled and try to stop, but it's not going to happen. Matter of fact, looking back to Luke 19, when Jesus Himself, speaking to the Pharisees, when they rebuked Him and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying." And Jesus answered and says, "I tell you, if these become silent, even the stones will cry out." It's unstoppable because it's the truth. And the disciples declared that He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one to come. And the Jewish leaders balked at that and got very upset with that. And He said, "Hey, if they don't say it, the rocks are going to speak." And we need a number of places in Scripture where that happens. And so the proclamation of the gospel of the truth goes forth as a result of that. Now, if you want to turn to chapter 3 of Acts, that little blip on the back of your bulletin is just a portion of the passage we're going to look at. But we're actually going to walk through pretty quickly this chapter 3 of Acts, and I'm just going to talk through as we go to help you recognize some of the progression of what's happening here and what particularly Peter and John in this first experience happened and did. It says there in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." Okay, now what does that mean to us? In our society, it means nothing. But the ninth hour would basically be about 3 in the afternoon, Jewish time. And they still held to the Jewish hours of prayer. Matter of fact, if you remember in Daniel, it says that he would pray, and they saw Daniel praying, and he was told not to pray, and that's when he got in trouble. You know, he would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, but he would stand in his window and he would pray. And so the idea of praying 3 times a day is very evident in the Jews. And I think it's interesting that here's Peter and John who are going to the temple, okay? So you get this idea that somehow they've ditched out on Judaism, that they no longer are Jews. That's not true. Isn't that interesting? They're going to the actual temple, okay? They're going to the actual temple to pray. And as a result, that means that they are extending the truth of Judaism. They are fulfilling that. But see, what we often hear is that Christianity is the completion of Judaism because they understood that the prophecies and the things coming forward up to the modern day that Jesus fulfilled actually brought about the reality of that, so that Jesus Himself is a fulfillment. They were going to the temple to pray. One of their customary hours of prayer. It says, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to see or used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." Okay, what is an alm? We don't use those terms today. When we talk about offerings, we talk about tithe, which is an Old Testament idea of a tenth. But an alm is something that is given out of for charity. It's for the poor. It's for the needy. And a giving of alms. They would actually give out alms to the poor. And what we see is they take this particular crippled person and put them at the gate to beg alms. Why there? Why not in the city street somewhere? Why not in the market district? Well, come think about that. When people are in the market, they're there to buy food, they're there to buy clothes or resources or whatever. But at the temple, at the gate, going into the temple, people are there to worship God. They're going to be, their heart's going to be softer, probably. They're going to be, part of our responsibility before God is to take care of the needy. You know, so hey, it's a pretty strategic spot. You know, it really is. And so this is what you see happening, okay? And so this is someone who's been there every day, brought in by people, okay? And so what we're seeing is that happening. And as a result, says when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms, just like anybody else walking by. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Okay, something different here. Something's happening. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something. Because you can imagine how many people just like didn't see that and walk right on by, and all of a sudden they stop and they go, "Look at us." I mean, he's getting excited. I'm gonna get something for dinner, you know, or whatever. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. All right. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." Wow. "I don't have gold, I don't have silver, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you right now in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And I love the verse 7. "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up." Okay, so he didn't just go, "Come on, come on." He grabbed him up. He yanked him up. Seized him by the right hand. Oh, this is a wonderful story as a result of what happened. Look at it. Picked him up, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Okay, now, understand, if this person has been this way all his life, you can imagine how emaciated the limbs were. I mean, I remember when I had knee surgery, I had a screwed up knee, and I had to wait for surgery. And I had to wait too long because they couldn't get it scheduled. And my muscle tone in my leg went completely flat to the point where you could look at me sitting down, and it was a divot before the knee instead of like this side, which was normal. It was terrible. And that was just a couple of months. Can you imagine? There was no strength in those legs, in those ankles. It's a creative miracle. He actually says that his ankles were strengthened. The only way that happens is that muscles come in and the bone and whatever caused him to be crippled, whether it's neurological disease or damage, spinal cord, 100 different possibilities. Any people with medical background could tell you a lot of those. He was healed. But not only was he healed like putting salve on a wound, he was restored. He was creatively healed. Can you imagine? For the individual himself to suddenly jump to his feet and it's all good? It says, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. I think I would too. That's some power going through that guy at that moment. He jumped up and he began to walk. Now again, oh, you know, he's faking. Okay, so for the last 40 years of his life, he's just been faking. Oh, sounds like a real great way to make a couple of pennies a day. No. People had seen him on a regular basis. They recognized him. They knew who he was. They knew what was going on. And as a result, were amazed. And it said he entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You know what's amazing, and I love the fact that when Peter did this and John did this, they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now today you hear a lot of people talking about the name of Jesus, and I'm amazed at how people like to take his name, and his name kind of becomes this little incantation or a spell, a magic trick, because I used abracadabra. Folks, you can't separate his name from him. That's the whole point. In the name of Jesus means that he is saying in the name of Jesus, in who he is, his identity, who he is, his whole purpose, his wholeness of who he is, the living God, the Creator, okay? In faith in Jesus and who he is, walk. And he did. It says, and he did, and as a result, he was elated. And it says in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. I think I would be too. I think I would be too. Let me ask you something today, though. Have you seen a life changed because of Jesus Christ? I mean, a turnaround, a complete turnaround. I have. And I know a number of you in here have because you've shared stories with me. Some, it's been a healing. Some, you've actually seen God take a child and restore that child to health. You've seen someone who suffered with cancer who has actually been healed, who even did have surgery, but ultimately was kept healed. You've seen people who have had miraculous situations where it's nothing but God stepping in. You see, God does these things. Unfortunately, oftentimes people see passages like this and they like to build a structure of a gospel or a teaching that it's all about the name of Jesus and it's all about faith, and if one or two of those little magic components aren't in there, then he won't do it, and that's why everybody's not healed and everybody's not restored to health. Oversight. That's called reading into something. That's called adding to something that's not there. Because every one of us in here know people who love Jesus Christ very much in their lives who died from cancer. We know people who didn't get well, sick, and stayed sick, and lived their lives sick. But their faith remained. Why? Paul himself even asked that question about his affliction. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, what Paul understands now and didn't then, and what we will one day, is the power that comes to us in the midst of our affliction, get this now, is much greater than the power of a creative miracle on the earth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine looking back at the life of Paul when he could see his life in a snapshot and see every time that God's power was there for him in the midst of his weakness. See? We tend to be very one-sided, don't we? Because we're flesh and bone. We want everything to be good now and perfect, but it's not. But when you look at it from the scope of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, you can see through all that. And you look back at your life and you see, and we can still do this, look back and see where God intervened and did amazing things in the midst of our trials, troubles, and travails. It's a great thing. And this is where we're going with this, is because Peter is going to use this very experience to speak directly into the face of the skeptics, the Jews, and others who were leaders who were against him. They were taking note, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I think he got their attention. He would mind. And so what does Peter do? He says, you know what, I'm going to take this opportunity in the healing of this lame beggar is to explain something else to them, something more. And so he really then goes into his second sermon to the people. It says in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, the healed man, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. Okay, let me explain the location of where they are. The portico bearing Solomon's name was that running alongside the eastern wall in the court of Gentiles of Herod's temple. Okay, so this is within the temple, in the court of Gentiles, at the portico of Solomon. And it says that people ran together to them there full of amazement. I think he got their attention. Now, can you start picturing now the leaders and the people who are working in the temple area, you know, that are taking care of certain tasks, lighting the candles or the oil lamps, you know, the Levites doing their little thing. This is a disruption, folks. I mean, this is like, whoa, whoa, out of order. What's going on? Got something crazy going on here. A lot of people are starting to take notice. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Okay, so they're listening. He's taking attention. Or why do you gaze at us? Love this. As if by our own power or piety, spirituality, we have made him walk. Now, this is amazing because this is Peter the Apostle. If anybody could proclaim piety, I think he could, right? I mean, kind of we do that throughout history, don't we? I mean, you look at history books and you look at what the church has done in the way that they depict the apostles, right? The stuff shut, all the robes and the jewels and the gold filigrees and the big hats and so. No. He says, it's not me, guys. Quit looking at me and thinking these things. As if it were by my power or my piety that we made him walk. Instead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he didn't say your fathers, he said our fathers, Peter's a Jew, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. He didn't say Pilate did it. You did it. When he had decided to release him, you disowned him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Wow. I'm thinking he's probably got the attention. Don't you hate that when preachers kind of build stuff up for you and they get you all excited and they tell funny jokes and then they drop it? I don't like that. I don't like being let down. It's just what he did, though. He got something that got their attention. He said, listen, watch, look. Now, you killed him. He got their attention. You see, it's not me that healed. It's not John that healed. It's Jesus, whom you crucified. But who is glorified, by the way. I think that's neat that he put that in there. We're going to see more about why he said that. I think he's probably got their attention now. Good or bad, they're listening. Some are pretty angry at this point. Some are probably grieved. Their heart has been convicted and they're struck with what they've done and realized because the Holy Spirit has called them to that place. So he blamed it directly on them. And then he goes on and he says, you know who you killed? The holy and righteous one. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact that we are witnesses to. Man. That's powerful. You see, he used the term the holy and righteous one. Nobody in there is questioning who he's talking about. He is proclaiming clearly Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Savior for you. He is the living God because only God is holy and righteous. And they knew that. Again, not only was Jesus, whom they crucified and thought they got rid of the problem, saying these things, but now his disciples are blaspheming. In their book, that's what they say. And not only was Jesus healing people, now they're healing people. Oh man, we've got our hands full here. Can you picture that with some of those leaders that are thinking this is getting out of control? It only just began. I got something to tell you guys. Wow. Well, then he goes forward from there when he talks about him and being the Prince of Life. And he says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Good grief, where do you go here with this? I mean, amazing. That verse is just jam-packed. Faith in, the key word at the beginning of that right there. On the basis of faith in his name. It's not just a name, but it's the name above all names. Who is what? Who is the I Am? He is the living God. He is Christ. He is the promised Redeemer, Messiah, Yahweh. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The Redeemer. Dare we say Yahweh? Yeah, Jehovah. That's who he is. And it's in the faith in this person, the one who bears that name, that this man has been given perfect health, it says. Perfect health. One of the sickest of all was given perfect health. The one whom you crucified. You see, there's a piece of gravel in there. You just can't get past it, right? You're gonna drink this sweet liquid, but there's something bitter. Yeah. My responsibility for him and for screwing this thing up. Well, thankfully, he's going to continue to address that and give them the opportunity to recognize just what he did for them. Because if they would come to the place of recognizing, then they too will be a receiver of what comes as a result. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." I know that you acted in ignorance. Okay, so here comes the, okay, keep thinking, keep listening, guys. I know this is hard to hear, but keep listening. "Just as your rulers also did." So he's saying your leaders acted in ignorance. They led you into ignorance. You acted in ignorance in the way that you thought of and treated Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Isn't it interesting that he says, "He has thus fulfilled"? So even though they were responsible, it really is the fulfillment that comes as a result of what God has decreed above all. He says, "Yeah, you did a lot of this stuff in ignorance, but I just want to tell you something. Look back at the prophecies. They're there and they're clear. And the prophecies, let me just remind you of those again." And he shares that. And they know what he's talking about. And he brings it back to them again and he says, "You see, God fulfilled that. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what's going to happen if you will do something here, you will listen and you will respond, is you're going to get to join in on the restoration of all things." Now, a Jew would understand that. That's a few verses we're yet to get there. But a Jew would understand that. They understood a restoration. That's what they're clamoring for. We're Gentiles. We're in a modern-day Roman, Greco-whatever culture that doesn't even understand what restoration means. The Jew, his whole focus was on getting restored. From the time that Abraham was called out, Abraham himself looked forward to a promised seed that took forever, it seemed like, to come. But did. And then the Jews following that are looking at this Abrahamic blessing and they look to their land that they're going to get as a restoration of their lands, and they're looking to a Messiah who's going to come back and he's going to restore his kingdom. You see, they would understand that. Matter of fact, Jesus is the one that many of them were shouting and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going to set his kingdom back up. We're going to get out from under the oppression of these Romans. You're going to get the restoration of all things, guys. But first, there's going to have to happen, a few things have to happen to bring that about. Verse 19, "Therefore repent and return." Now, isn't that interesting? You and I as Gentiles aren't told to return necessarily because we didn't ever leave the fold. We weren't part of the fold. The Jews were his chosen people. And they had departed in that they had turned against the Messiah. He says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and return. Remember we talked about repent here. Repent is not like, "Okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me." It's about us, okay? Well, parts of Scripture, repentance is about us saying we're sorry. It is about us saying, "This is really a direction that I need to move in a new direction." This is not, because this has to do with our relationship therein. This repentance spoken of here is actually the same repentance we talked about last week and the week before that has to do with belief. It has to do with looking at Him and seeing Him in a whole different way. And this is where the Holy Spirit would have convicted their hearts and they would have said, "This Christ whom we've killed is God. He's the Messiah. He died for me." That's the repentance. Because suddenly their view of Him has changed. And the only way their view of Him has changed is their view of themselves has now changed. Because they realize they themselves aren't driving this thing anymore. But it's His power. And then when you repent, you turn to Christ. He is the one then who wipes away your sins. If you don't see Him, if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't have your sins forgiven. I'm sorry. He died for your sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. But the Scripture says you must receive that. Some people say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world, therefore the world, ultimately everybody, will be saved through that. No, the Scripture makes it very clear. You must believe in Him. The only way you can believe in Him is a repented mind that turns to Christ for salvation. No longer do you depend on yourselves, your works, your deeds, or your lack of bad deeds, whatever the world does, but instead looks to Him. And I want to tell you something. He's saying to the Jews, if you want times of refreshing, you're going to get them through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the thing I love, is that little passage right there also applies to me as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because when I turn away from my deeds as a believer, when I walk in the flesh and stumble along, when I return to Him, there are times of refreshing, aren't they? There they are. Because we have this recommitment, we have this refreshing expression of the Spirit in us, because as John says in 1 John, that when we walk in the darkness, He's not there, but when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. That's refreshment. But you see, it's a principle that these Jews would experience. Not only would they look forward to joining Him in the future and the restoration of all things, but they also would enjoy the refreshment that comes, listen, by what? The presence of the Lord. The presence of God. We've talked about this. They would go to the temple. That's where God's presence was, in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. The priests themselves would have to be the go-between for them. Christ was crucified. The veil was rent, torn in two. Holy of Holies, wow, wide open. Jesus Himself becomes the living mercy seat. Or is, and is presented as a living mercy seat. Now every believer who trusts Christ, who repents and returns to believe in Him, becomes a believer, now has the dwelling presence of the Lord. We so sell ourselves short, don't we? Do we believe it? I've got the presence of God dwelling within me? Yes, Scripture teaches we do. There's no question. Powerful, powerful stuff that He's speaking to these people. And to you and me today. And he's making it clear. And also that He might send Christ to you at the appointed time, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. See, the thing that you're waiting for is yet future, men of Israel. But it's coming. Trust Him. Believe so that you too will be in on that. You won't miss it. This is all your faith is looking for, is the restoration of all things. Here's your ticket to be involved in that. Not only for the future, but here and now, in this time period that He's bringing to pass, that He has restoring things unto Himself. What did Moses say in verse 22? The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yikes. Utterly destroyed from among the people. He's giving great warning here. Because what he's doing is he's saying you must repent and return. Because if you don't repent and return, you will not live. So repent and live, because you will be destroyed if you reject Jesus. Destruction comes. It's a guarantee. It's powerful. But you know, He didn't come to destroy you. He came to bless you. You see, this is what we have to remember. He did come to bless. And a lot of people continue to say, and I still am so thankful that three verses of which one verse is the most well known among general population in the world is John 3:16. But those three verses, 16, 17, and 18 together, answer so much of why Jesus came. Had one very liberal Universalist minister in Little Rock one time had a big article in there as to why God saves everybody. And he said, it's so simple. It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, dot, dot, dot. That's all he said. And I'm like, what? Are you kidding? The very passage of Scripture that says that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I think that kind of tells it pretty clear. But then as you move on, you deal with the issues that people have that argue about these things and say, well, what do you mean? Why? How would a good God judge mankind? Why is he so judgmental? Why would he send anybody to hell? Because he did not send his son into the world, verse 17, to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, verse 18, because the world is condemned already. Oh, okay, that answer. Yeah. The condemnation has already come as a result of the fall of Adam. And now there is power in the name of Jesus. There's power to change that. There's restoration. You see that? Isn't that something? I just love that, and I love how clear that is so that when people have these questions about this belief process, he sent him to bless you. And so do what? Turn from your wicked ways. What were their wicked ways? I've heard even people say that the most wicked, horrible place on the earth at that time was Jerusalem. Why? Because it killed Jesus. But were they as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, according to Scripture, yes. Because they killed the Son of Man. The same sin that drives Sodom and Gomorrah is the same sin that spoke through them, that worked through him to destroy Christ. Turn from your wicked ways. How do they turn from their wicked ways? By believing in him. He will change them. So the power of this message to them was incredible. But you know, I want to tell you something. The power of this, his message to them is also a powerful message to you and me today in a very practical way. To we Gentiles, as it were. And we've many of us have seen the bridge to life and the description and the diagram that goes with it. But it's helpful because we understand, and when we see it and we're refreshed on it, sometimes we have an opportunity to share the faith with somebody. We can recall that. Very easy to find online. Just Google it, and there it is. The bridge to life. The chasm of sin, and we see the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. As human beings that are sinful, it doesn't mean we're all walking around like little trolls with all kinds of evil and vice that we're constantly doing. It means that every aspect of our life has been tainted, damaged, darkened, trashed us enough in sin that we can't accomplish the right thing because we're self-centered. It's all about me. Everything that we do is all about me. And we can try to reach that holy God. Holy doesn't mean he's all off, distant, and some kind of aloof, otherworldly kind of thing. Well, it does mean that. But you know what? It also means that he is God, and he's not man. And we can't understand him unless he reveals himself to us. And he did through Jesus Christ, who defined holiness in its purest sense. How can we reach this God who's holy? Well, we think about, well, you know, just be good. I mean, come on. Well, you know what? There's nothing wrong with humanity being good. I'm really glad that people choose to be good. I'm glad they don't choose to be evil all the time. But you know what? That's not going to make it to God because we can't be good enough. Well, you know what? If I'm very devoted to religion, whatever my religion is, I mean, can't we all just kind of coexist, you know? No. It's not going to work. Because no religion, which is me attempting to somehow pay homage to God or to get his attention through my works or my deeds or whatever the help that I do to man, it's not going to be enough to get me there. There's still a drop. I can then try to philosophize. I can try to explain. I can try to study man and psychology and things to see how somehow we can kind of fix man's problems because they're great. Oh, yes, they are great. It's not going to make it. And you know what? I can actually try to live a very moral life. You know what? There are people out there that don't know Jesus more than a stick. And they live pretty moral lives. But even the best morality of a human being won't make it to God. It's not enough. It's not enough. But that chasm of sin is bridged by the man Christ, by God himself, the God-man, who did fulfill every area, everything, every shortfall of us. The sin and rebellion in my heart is replaced by the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. The rebellion in my heart that is there by nature at birth is forgiven, and my heart is restored unto Him. The separation from God now, but also the promise of a separation in hell for eternity that Scripture teaches about, is actually replaced by an abundant life that I can live now and also live from now on, forever and ever and ever in eternity. I don't know why anybody wouldn't want the bridge to life. But it's a lot more than logic, folks. You come to Christ by a change of your heart and mind and whole being. He changes you by His Holy Spirit. Because what He wants is He wants you and me to experience the love that He has intended. It says in John 14, John Himself speaking says, "And because they love Me, My Father will love them," Jesus said, "and I will love them and reveal Myself to each of them." You see, when we trust Christ, we're changed. And when we're changed, we actually have the living God revealing Himself to us individually. A lot of people like to say, you know, individuality is really a construct of the Western society. That looks pretty stinking individual to me, doesn't it, to you? He's talking to you and me as individuals. He will reveal Himself to us. Well, amazing here these last few verses as he talks about the prophets and what they spoke, that every soul that does not heed will be destroyed. Verse 24, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successor onward also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." He came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And He's given them the opportunity now to believe. And what do we see happening to the church? It's exploding. People are coming to faith right and left. And it has not even begun to move outward into the realm of the Gentile world. You see, the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth as God is doing the work that He had promised. And the time had come. And we're seeing a report of how that was going. But you know, I love it today to be able to stand on this side of that and to see the truths of the good news of Jesus Christ and how it changes my life and how it changes your life. And the fact that He still wants these changes to occur and to go throughout the world. Our spheres of influence, every one of us having influence over different people. A different day of the week, a different location, a different person, a different characteristic, personality, whatever. You and I have the ability to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ because it's His work. We're just kind of obeying along for the ride to participate in this thing. And I hope by saying that too, that takes some of the pressure off of you, where you don't feel intimidated to just live your faith and share it as natural as you do life. Because you know what? If He's in you, you're going to be different. You're not going to be perfect. People are going to call you a hypocrite from time to time, but you know what? You need to explain to them that because of Christ, I'm different. The old me is still there. I screw up sometimes, but you know what? I'm sorry about that, but you know what? He makes me better. And He can do the same for you too. Proclaim. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You that You have given us reality through Jesus Christ and that every experience and expression of our lives is now meaningful. And so, Lord, I just pray for those in here that as You send this message out, that they would be encouraged, that we would all be encouraged in the walk of faith that we have with You, that You would give us an extra unction for the call of proclaiming Your good news to those around us, those that we know in our own families, among our own friends and co-workers that don't know Jesus, that need their heart broken for Him so that they too can turn and believe. those of us ourselves that know Jesus, but we need times of refreshing in our lives because of where we are. I just pray for that. I pray that you would help us to keep our focus on you, directed in you, in Jesus' name.